102 years ago, the Russian royal family was murdered on the 18th of July, 1918. Tsar Nicholas II has been character assassinated since then in a horrible way where people have depicted him in a way that just is not fair, actually. But, of course, he hasn't been around to defend himself. The coat of arms of the Russian Empire, the double-headed eagle, you can see the crusader in the middle, actually St. George fighting the dragon, symbolizing defeating evil, and of course the scepter and the orb of the empire, the symbol of the Russian Empire. Often their color is yellow behind, and of course there's the red and the black. And the imperial Russian flag was the black, yellow, and red. And also the St. Andrew's Cross, which is the battle ensign of the Russian fleet. It was of the Imperial Navy and of their military. So here you saw the different houses being depicted there as well. And so if it reminds you of the Confederate battle flag or the St. Andrew's flag of Scotland, well, for good reason, because the patron saint of Russia always was St. Andrew. And it was very interesting to see this very flag without the imperial eagle in the middle, on the Russian battleship which visited our harbour just last year. That is the naval ensign now. During the Soviet Union, it was the red flag with the hammer and sickle and all of that. Well, none of that anymore. Now they've gone back to the St. Andrew's Cross. And interesting, it's got the St. Andrew's Cross and it's got the St. George's Cross in as well, because St. George is also, he's the patron saint of the monarchy, even as St. Andrew is the patron saint of the country. The Russian Empire expanded from the time of Peter the Great. Peter the Great took a country, Muscovy, and turned to an empire, a phenomenal empire, and a very advanced one. And as I pointed out last week, we've had the wrong impression, actually, all these years, that Russia was extremely backward. It was not that backward. It was growing. It was advanced. And at the eve of the Bolshevik Revolution, it was heading towards becoming the economic powerhouse to even rival and maybe eclipse the United States of America, having a greater population. Right now, Russia's population is less than half of what it would have been, but for the Bolshevik Revolution's massacring of 60 million people at such a critical time of their lives. So Russia was a very strong Orthodox country, very strong agricultural base, but the industrial might was growing. They actually had 100,000 kilometers of railways. Now, this is the mother of the last Tsar, Nicholas II. His mother was a Danish princess, and his mother had a very tragic childhood, losing two of her sisters. And this is Nicholas before he became Tsar. This would have been much as he would have appeared when he met his bride-to-be. Although she never seemed to smile in pictures, apparently she was a very cheerful, joyful soul. But people in those days did have this idea that the moment you brought out a camera, they had to freeze and you had to look very stern. Here's a colorized version of the engagement photograph of Nicholas, who was not yet the Tsar, and his very stern father was, and their first child, Olga. And they couldn't have been happier to have had Olga, but they didn't expect that every one of their children for the next four would all be daughters. And of course, a Tsar is expected to have a son. So his coronation came in between the first daughter and the second. And this is, you can just imagine, an enormous procession, the pomp of a 300-year dynasty, the Romanov family, the Tsars. And here he's meeting some of the ministers, monks and so on. And in this colorized picture, you see the soldiers being sent out in the 1905 war against Japan. And they are bowing before a icon, being Orthodox, of St. Michael, one of their patron saints as well. And so obviously the Orthodox had a very much a visual iconography type of way of expressing their faith. 1906, January 1906, the opening of the Duma, which has been preserved in art form as well, just giving the lie to the propaganda that Tsar Nicholas was a total authoritarian autocrat, not constrained by any law, not at all. He had a parliament. He brought in the parliament, which took more and more of his power away and ultimately forced him to abdicate. So this lie we get in so many history books that Russia was an autocracy with no law, which was just the word of the Tsar, which just isn't true. He had lots of advisors. He had many of them would be countermanding his orders. He had to listen to his Duma and a whole lot of other authorities too. So here is the Duma meeting, and of course the Tsar's portrait is behind, but nevertheless meeting under his protection, the Parliament of the Russians. They had a very high culture, and if you've read Leo Tolstoy, if you have any understanding of the tremendous culture of Russia at that time, a very strong, growing country. And this is Moscow before the First World War and the royal family. Now, by the time they were having their third and fourth daughter, they were writing in their diaries things like, one doesn't want to not rejoice at the birth of everyone these precious children, but you know, are we never to have a son? Because they needed an heir to the throne. And it was a very loving family. And for some reason, the mother loved to dress them all alike. And they were endlessly being put in. And the thing that's intriguing about the upbringing of the children is they were made to be very disciplined. They made their own beds. They cleaned their own rooms. They were not spoiled. They were not pampered, except for the son. The birth of their first son, their only son, Alexei, was cause for spectacular celebrations, and they had a 300-and-something gun salute from the Kremlin to announce the birth of their son, the heir to the throne. But almost immediately, the tragic news overcame that he was a hemophiliac, which is he bled, and he was bleeding from his belly button, and there's nothing the doctors could do to stop that. It was inherited all the way back. And so this is the royal family of Tsar Nicholas and Princess Alexandra, or she is Alex of Hesse. Interesting that Princess Alexandra, who has been described to us as German, which she is, but she was brought up by Queen Victoria to such an extent that her English was probably even better than her German. And she had to communicate with her husband overwhelmingly in English or in German because her Russian was never that good. And her children frequently had to communicate to their mom in either German or English. And the English wasn't that good. Their German was much better. And, of course, French. But her French wasn't particularly good. So, but then again, her Russian was worse. So the Tsarina was brought up in a very strict home where they were, again, not pampered. Her mother expected her to make her own bed, do her own washing and cleaning and things like this. And so they were not brought up as many royals were pampered. And her four girls were disciplined, diligent, hardworking, not spoiled. But you couldn't say that about the boy. This boy, because he was born with a medical problem, he was pampered. In fact, he got away with, as some writers say, murder. He was an extremely naughty boy. Now, all boys are naughty, but there's actually video footage of him being very naughty, film footage that's been converted to video, because he was never seriously disciplined. He was pampered and protected not only by his parents, who were super indulgent of him, even as they weren't of their daughters, but his sisters were also super indulgent and protective. The oldest was Olga, who was the most withdrawn, quiet, introverted. Tatiana was second oldest, and she was probably the most responsible, the one who's trying the most to pull everyone else together. Maria was a lot more of the emotional one, and Anastasia is the most famous because she is the youngest of the daughters. And Anastasia has come down to us through much myth and legend too. Now, Alexei was born with a disease called hemophilia. It stops the blood from clotting normally, and so if he suffered even a minor bruise, it could bleed and bleed, and an internal bleed was worse than external bleed, obviously, and it could go on for days. But he was the heir to the throne, so they kept this super secret. Nobody was meant to know that the heir to the throne of Russia had any kind of defect. I mean, blue blood, aristocracy, heir to the throne, almost worshipped as stepped down from the gods by the Russian people. They couldn't show weakness and they couldn't afford to let anyone know. They believed that he was sick, which with hindsight was probably a mistake, but that's how they treated it. Now, to protect Alexei, his father always had a sailor to be his nanny's not the right word. What would the right be? He was his carer, bodyguard. He was to ensure that Alexei reached adulthood alive. And in fact, I think every little boy needs a couple of angels to keep them from killing themselves before they reach adulthood. And he had a very adventurous upbringing. And of course, because he wasn't allowed to do anything dangerous, he went out of his way to do dangerous things. But the father and his son, although the father was brought up strictly, and his mother was brought up strictly, and his sister was brought up strictly, sadly, Alexei was indulged, and he was a very naughty boy. And you can actually see it in quite a few of the moving pictures. This family is probably the most photographed family in the world at this time. We have more photographs and video footage of the Russian Romanov royal family than any other. You can't find anything comparable amongst the British or German royals at the same time. They were not only interested in photography themselves, every daughter had her own box camera, and they took hordes of pictures. And they obviously loved photography. They did hiking and every kind of interesting family things. It's a very close family. In fact, all biographies agree that these were extremely happy children, very well-mannered, very disciplined, very dedicated to duty, very much concerned for the honor of their country and of the royal family and of the church, the last Russian imperial family. And right here, you probably would have trouble telling that this is Alexei here. Because, yes, just, I don't know why they dressed him like that, but there we go. This is during the war. The family went to visit the father at the battlefront. So this is 1915. They're at the battlefront, or just a few miles behind it. And the whole family's there, with exception of the mother. All the daughters are there, and the son. Father in the middle, in his Cossack uniform. Now, the Cossacks were the cavalry of the Russian military. And this is Tsar Nicholas II. Their marriage ceremony and royal events. Here is a very lucky sailor getting to be the dance partner for Olga on board the royal yacht. And there were many postcards of the royal family. And interestingly enough, when they got to visit England, they experienced a freedom they never had in Russia. And the girls were finding it funny to go into the shops and buy postcards of themselves, which were for sale in Britain. A very well photographed family. So, again, this actually is Maria. They're out of sequence here. And this is Tatiana. And here's Olga. I haven't got them in order here. And Anastasia. And the mother, who, again, never seems to smile, but her daughters do. And make no mistake, this boy might look angelic, but there's every indication he was a little rascal. And here they are with their, obviously they're going to some royal event because they've got all their badges and honours and medals and so on. And there was such a love of dressing your royal family in sailor suits. That was the fashion then for the German, for the British, for the Spanish, for the Norwegian, for the Swedish, for every royal family. And so this is 1913. This picture was taken on the 300th anniversary of the Romanov family. Now, this dog here, Joy, is an interesting story. Remember him because he comes up later. And Alexei with his pet dog, Joy. This, in 1905, is a church parade of the Life Guards Regiment, one of the units, and this is now 1913. 1913, a massive celebration. You can actually see video footage of this, where the royal family and the entire country celebrate 300 years of Romanovs. And while there were celebrations in Moscow, there was depression and drinking in Zurich for Lenin and the Bolsheviks, because they realized they had failed in all these years to get anything really going. In the attempted revolution, 1905, had failed. And Lenin made some comment, 300 years of Romanovs, why not 300 years more? And he said, there will not be a revolution in Russia in my lifetime. Well, just shows he was no prophet. And heading up the stairs to church. As you can see, people used to dress up to go to church. One of their palaces, which have been restored to their former glory now, Alexei with his pet dog Joy, 1914, at the eve of war. The whole family getting ready for... this is interesting how they've managed to take black and white pictures and colorize them now, which is helps bring to life people who we thought only lived in black and white. Again, you can see the Tsar took seriously throughout the war. He wore his military uniform, and he wanted to be at the front, and he wanted to be with the soldiers. And the sad thing is that just before the war, this evil man, Rasputin, who was a wicked character, I can only believe he was demon-possessed, he came into the orbit of the royal family when they were at their lowest ebb because of the hemophilia, a bleeding session by the young son, Alexei. And it was recommended this man has healing powers. And of course, the mother's desperate. Her friends recommend, well, why would you not try? And she asks for him to come in. And he walks in and he simply prays for the boy and said, let him have a good night's rest. The bleeding will stop by tomorrow morning. And would you believe it? The bleeding stopped by the next morning. And the family was just locked on. Rasputin is a man of God and he has the gift of healing. Now, you know that the devil may take the sickness out of your body, but there's a price to be paid. The devil's a hard taskmaster. And Kurt Koch says, when the devil takes sickness out of your body in one of his fake healings, he puts the sickness in your soul. But this Rasputin, the Krana, the secret police of the Tsar, would come to him with reports, this man is a whoremongering drunkard. He is a vile man. You cannot trust this man. And the Tsar was torn because his wife is now happy because the child is healed. And as long as Rasputin's around, the child has no more bleeding sessions. And this, at a critical time in the family, it started to breed a whole lot of rumors about the family. And of course, a lot of people's respect and awe and reverence for the royal family was undermined because how can they allow a man like Rasputin into their presence? And next thing you knew, the communists were having a field day with this. They said, Rasputin is the best gift the Bolsheviks have ever had because he's discrediting the royal family. And they were able to depict that he was involved in all kind of immorality with the princesses, with the Tsarina, and no end of garbage at a field day because they could say anything they liked. You didn't need to prove it. It was just slander. And this undermined the royal family. And what was also interesting is that as the war began, the people started to get whipped up with the fact that we've got a traitor of a queen because our queen is German. Well, actually, she was more English than German in the sense that she'd been raised by Queen Victoria in England. She had so much of Queen Victoria's culture that she was, in a sense, culturally more English than Hessen, even though she was born in Hessen. And but nevertheless, the idea is we've got an immoral queen who's a traitor and who's betraying us to the Germans while we fight them. So you can imagine the propaganda did a lot of damage to the Tsar. Now, as Russia prepared for war, a lot of people warned, don't do it. If you go to war for Serbia, who you know a bunch of terrorist supporters, they've just murdered the Archduke of Austria-Hungary, which is actually a distant relation. Anyway, why go to war? We probably won't survive the war. Our country may not survive the war. We're probably not going to win, and we might lose it all. And nevertheless, they marched off to war without thinking of the possible consequences. You know, before you go to war, you should seriously reconsider, our Lord said, can you go through with this? And but Russia had phenomenal mobilization capability. They could mobilize millions of men and had vast amounts of artillery, and they'd been putting four times more into their military than Germany had, money-wise, every year. They had a lot of equipment, a lot more manpower, but they were outclassed in the military sphere, honestly. Nevertheless, they went with great enthusiasm to war. And little did the Tsar know that while he was at the front doing what he thought was his duty, the communists were back at home undermining the morale of everyone, especially using Rasputin as a scandal rag. And here's just the Russian prisoners, some of them captured off the Battle of Tannenberg in East Prussia. They invaded East Prussia. In fact, the French said, and the British, that if it hadn't been for the Russians mobilizing so fast and invading Germany through East Prussia and forcing the Germans to send another million men over to the Eastern Front, Paris would have fallen, the war would have been over on the Western Front very soon. So Russia kind of threw itself on a sword to save France and Britain, who wouldn't do much to help them when the Bolsheviks were trying to take them over. And so this war dragged out. And by the time that the February 1917 revolution occurred, they'd lost 3 million men dead and a couple of million more captured and surrendered. So they'd lost effectively 5 million men in the first 3 years of the war. Absolute catastrophe. So the February Revolution of 1917 was when the Mensheviks seized power under Kerensky, the Duma. And so in 1917, in March, the eighth day of his railway carriage being sidelined by rebellious workers, the Tsar abdicated to save Russia and keep the army at the front. Even then, he was thinking more of fulfilling his duty to France and Britain by keeping his army on the front than his duty to his own family and country in keeping the country alive. And he said, "I left Peskov with heavy feelings. Around me was treason, cowardice, and deceit." He could not have known that this abdication would be the end of the monarchy and the end of Romanov rule, because he thought his brother Michael's going to take over and be the next Tsar, but Michael did not want the job. The 300-year authority and reputation of the Romanovs, the Tsars, had been squandered in a hopeless war, which had brought nothing but defeat and destruction. The Tsar had rejected the Kaiser's offer of a separate peace on very generous terms back in 1915. Had he accepted, the Russian Empire would have survived, and tens of millions of its citizens would have been spared violent deaths. This is an intriguing picture. I mentioned to you last week, I found a picture of this. There's the Tsar wearing a German uniform, and there's the Kaiser wearing a Russian uniform. So you could be forgiven for wondering who's who here, but they're cousins. They're both first cousins. They're both grandsons of Queen Victoria. And so with the Tsar's abdication, revolution is out of all control. Now, notice the way the New York Times puts this. Empress in hiding, which is rubbish. Pro-German ministers reported slain, which there probably weren't any pro-German ministers, but this is just the way that they were putting a spin on this, that the revolution in Russia is a good thing. It's going to strengthen the war. And no thought to what this was going to mean for people for the rest of the 20th century. Now, here are these other cousins, and you would be forgiven for wondering who's who, but on the left is Tsar Nicholas, and on the right is King George V. Again, first cousins. All of them, like Kaiser Wilhelm II, grandsons of Queen Victoria. Now, Kaiser Wilhelm was the first grandson, the oldest grandson of Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria actually died in his arms. And here they are happily wearing British naval uniforms. Because this is on a visit to Britain earlier. So after he abdicated, the Tsar applied to his cousin, King George V in Britain, for sanctuary. And here again, you can see it really looks like these people are almost twins. But Tsar Nicholas on left, King George V on the right. And this is when they visited Britain. You can see Tsar Nicholas wearing a British uniform right down to or up to the Canadian bearskin hat, and Alexei just next to him. So this is when they were visiting Britain, and they're on the yacht, the Standard, 1908. Although King George V had initially extended his invitation for the Romanov family to be welcomed from exile and protected in Great Britain, pressure from the bankers, especially Lord Meyer Rothschild and politicians, he ran the Bank of England, and politicians in England forced him to refuse sanctuary to his cousin and their family, which tragically sealed their fate and left the Romanovs at the mercy of the coming Bolshevik Revolution. To think that didn't have to happen. They could have all gone to Britain for sanctuary. They could have retired to Canada. They could have retired to Australia. I mean, anywhere in the British Empire. Why would they not have given them sanctuary? I mean, this is wickedness of a higher order. The Duma. Initially, Kerensky, who is a socialist, he's a Menshevik, his provisional government kept the Romanovs under form of house arrest. You can see the soldiers on guard behind, and the king still wearing his uniform here from the front. And in the months after the 1917 revolution, that's the February Revolution, Grand Duchess Tatiana has helped to dig a vegetable garden while being held in captivity by the revolutionaries, and the family actually treated this as a relief from duty, time for more family time, work in the garden, and they were in good spirits and responded with the grace of Christians to their changed circumstances. As the Bolshevik Revolution loomed, they were transported to Tobolsk, which is 2,000 miles away from St. Petersburg, allegedly to protect them from the rising tide of revolution. And here the Tsar and his son are happily sawing wood at this venue in Tobolsk. So you see this building behind you. You'll see some other pictures just now where they're sitting up there to get some sun, which obviously is very precious when you're up in the Arctic Circle area. Shoveling snow. The Tsar and his family were no strangers to hard work, and they enjoyed hard work and had no problem doing hard work. And a lot of evidence of that even before the abdication. The last known picture of Tsar Nicholas II and his family members sitting on a roof of the building during the captivity, which you would notice in the background, the last one. And the mother's missing, but everyone else is happily on the roof getting the most of the sun, which is far more precious up in the Northern Hemisphere when you're that high up in Siberia than we would think. And this is how they would have been dressed. You can see two of their dogs with them, which is significant later on. And you can see they still have their cameras and they're still taking pictures. And you can see one of the box cameras there. All the girls are enthusiastic camera people, photographers. But after the Bolsheviks came to power in October 1917, the conditions of the imprisonment grew stricter. And Tsar Nicholas was forbidden to wear epaulets. That's your rank on your shoulder. And the family was placed on severe rations. They were forbidden to have butter or coffee for the rest of their imprisonment. Their daughters were subject to lurid harassment by Bolshevik Red Guards. In April 1918, the family was moved to Yekaterinburg to Ipatiev House, known as the House of Special Purpose. This house, this picture is taken some years later. This is taken in 1928, so you don't see it exactly as it would have been at the time. But there, the royal family was strictly forbidden to speak in any other language than Russian. Of course, they could speak in French and German, English even, but they weren't permitted to speak in any other language than Russian, otherwise the guards couldn't understand them. They were not permitted access to their luggage, which was stored in an outhouse in the courtyard. Their cameras were confiscated. Their servants were forbidden to address the Romanovs by their titles. They had to just address them by their surnames. Jewelry was confiscated, another word for theft. The family was not allowed to receive visitors or to receive or send letters. When Princess Helen of Serbia attempted to visit the house in June 1918, she was refused entry at gunpoint. No excursions were allowed to attend church services at the nearby church, nor was the family permitted to receive any outside information, including newspapers. Strict rationing of food and even water was enforced. In this sense, none of the films on the royal family do justice to what their conditions actually were. Recreation was limited to a walk in the garden for only half an hour in the morning and half an hour in the afternoon. Sort of sounds like lockdown under the ANC over here. The house was surrounded by a 4 meter high, that's 14 foot high, double palisade that obscured the view of the streets from there or of there from the streets. The windows in all the family's rooms were sealed shut, covered with newspaper, later painted over with whitewash. This is what a Patev house looked like in 1918. One of the pictures of it there. And you can see where the main guardroom was, and where the Tsar stayed, where the where you can see that Alexei stayed, and where the girls were kept on that second floor. At one time, Anastasia was shot at while she just looked out a window. You weren't allowed to look out the window. At the time of the murder of the royal family, there were 300 Red Guards at Ipatiev House. Now, you just think how they've depicted often that there's just a couple of Bolsheviks there. They're even depicted in quite a polite way, which is not true. There were four machine gun emplacements, one in the bell tower of the cathedral, directly aimed at the house. A second machine gun was in the basement window facing the street. And a third was monitoring the balcony overlooking the garden at the back. And a fourth was an attic overlooking intersections directly above the Tsar and Tsarina's room. So it was really a fort. And 10 guard posts were located in and around Ipatiev House. On the 13th of July, there was a demonstration of Red Army soldiers and socialist revolutionaries and anarchists demanding the dismissal of the Yekaterinburg Soviet. And they were dispersed by gunfire on the street in front of Ipatiev House. Machine guns from the from Ipatiev House opened fire on them. Even though they weren't demonstrating for anything to do with that, it was just because the head of the local Soviet was in there. On the 6th of July, Clementi Nagorny, the sailor who was assigned to care for Alexei, and the footman to the Tsar, Ivan Sednev, were taken away and they were shot. But the royal family didn't know that. They just knew they'd been taken away. And on the 13th of July, they were informed they had only been sent out of the area. Marxists just lie. To prevent the family from playing the piano was moved out of the dining room into the commandant's office. And the Bolshevik Red Guards used the confiscated piano of the Romanovs to play revolutionary songs to irritate them. The Bolsheviks scribbled crude political slogans and vulgar graffiti on the walls. And this is how the report came out September. Now, this is several months later, about the murder, which had been reported from other people in the area, even though the Soviets had been hiding it. Even over 100 years after this horrific event, disinformation and distortion obscure many facts. Wikipedia still has the audacity to entitle this event Execution of the Romanov Family. How a brutal, sadistic murder of not only Tsar Nicholas II, but his wife Alexandra, and their five children, Olga, Tatiana, Maria, Anastasia, and Alexei, how you could describe this as an execution defies belief. What kind of people run Wikipedia that they have to lie like this? Do they feel they have to be spokesman for the Politburo of the Soviet Union, even after the Soviet Union's been disbanded three decades ago? There was no legal trial. There was no due process. There was no defense counsel. There weren't even any charges. How can an entire family be guilty of any capital crime? Not only was the entire royal family murdered, but their doctor, their personal attendants were as well, including Eugene Botkin, Anna Demidova, Alexei Trupp, and Ivan Karatonov. None of them were guilty of any crime, obviously. Here's Dr. Botkin, the physician to the family, on earlier stage. Of course, there's no pictures of them at the time because no cameras were allowed at that time. And Anna Demidova was the lady's maid to the Tsarina. And here's Alexei Trupp. He was the footman to the Romanovs, and he was with them to the end. You can think of a footman in the same sense of in the Downton Abbey sense, and you can see the way they're dressed. They're on that same level. Ivan Karanov was the cook for the Romanov family, and he was with them to the end as well, and he was also murdered in the cellar. How can a brutal, sadistic massacre, which dragged out over 20 minutes, be described as an execution? Investigations, because white armies took Yekaterinburg some time after that and were able to do excavations and uncover a lot of it, they concluded over 70 bullets had been fired into the Romanov family and their tents. Yet after that barrage of gunfire, all of the five children were still alive. The cellar of Ipatiev House near Yekaterinburg after the night of the massacre. And this is the picture, the official picture taken. That's what the whole place looked like. They were then beaten with rifle butts and bayoneted multiple times, and a savage violence lasted over 20 minutes, and the evidence is on the skulls that were recovered. These are the executioners who chose to have a group picture taken for posterity where the people who killed the Tsar. I'm actually proud of it. Cheka, which was the security people that evolved into NKVD and the KGB. The bodies were then stripped and mutilated, disfigured with sulfuric acid to make identification extremely difficult. They were dumped into a mine shaft, which then had hand grenades thrown in an attempt to collapse the mine. Now, it's horrible to point this out, but you can see from some of the skulls that they were smashed in with rifle butts over where the nose should be. And you can see the worst for the lady's maid, Anna Demidova, and just the sadisticness of a lot of the damage done, you can get a bit of an idea. When it was decided that the pit was too shallow, the remains were reburied in a swampy, remote area. Barrels of kerosene, petrol, sulfuric acid were used in an attempt to conceal the evidence of their crime. The bodies were further attacked and smashed with spades, and the remains burned in a bonfire. And all of this is evidence of a sadistic malice and an attempt to cover up a crime. They knew this wasn't some legal execution. This is a sadistic murder. How can it then be described as an execution? I have read school textbooks that refer to this atrocity as an execution. That is an abuse of language. That's a lie. Now, here's Crown Prince Alexei with Joy the Royal Dog, who actually is the only survivor of that massacre. One of their dogs died in the massacre and is buried at the site, but Joy escaped somehow, and he was found by the whites when they beat the Red Army and took Yekaterinburg, and he was taken to Windsor. And so while the royal family in Windsor didn't receive the royal family, they did receive their dog. And Joy spent the rest of his years in Windsor and is buried in the garden at Windsor Castle. The only survivor of the royal family in Yekaterinburg. And here's his spaniel, who witnessed it and survived it somehow. From the very beginning, the Bolsheviks and the apologists and public relations agents have attempted to cover up the facts on the murder of the Romanov royal family with a dense web of lies. They're never satisfied with just killing people physically. They've got to kill their reputation, and then they've got to lie to cover it up. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn declared, in our country, the Soviet Union, the lie is a pillar of the state. While the Bolshevik government in Moscow announced that Tsar Nicholas II had been executed, the report that his wife and children had been sent to a secure place. That was the official version. So, for example, if you've watched Dr. Zhivago, they've got a scene where the family is out in Siberia and newspaper comes and said, oh, they've shot the Tsar and his whole family. Well, there's no Russian newspaper that said that for the next 10 years. So that's obviously just writing in to make it sound like that. But when you get films that report that, nobody knew that the whole family had been killed for many years. Although reports went out, but the Soviet government kept denying it. They said, no, they're all alive. None of the children have died and so on. For 8 years thereafter, Soviet leadership maintained a systematic web of disinformation as to the fate of the royal family. This included claiming in September 1919 that the royal family had actually been murdered by left-wing revolutionaries. There's someone to the left of the Bolsheviks. To, in April 1920, denying that any of the children of the Tsar had been killed at all. So, lies, lies, and more lies. In 1926, the Soviets finally acknowledged the murders, but claimed that Vladimir Lenin and his cabinet were not responsible. They stated that this had been the decision of the local authorities at Yekaterinburg, which is nonsense. We've got all the evidence. From 1938 on, Joseph Stalin suppressed any discussion regarding the fate of the royal family. They disappeared down the memory hole. They were made unpersons, vaporized. In fact, the evidence is indisputable that the murders were ordered by Vladimir Lenin, issued through Yakov Sverdlov and Felix Dzerzhinsky, who was the founder and head of the Cheka, which later became the NKVD and later the KGB. Chief executioner was Yakov Yurovsky, who had studied the Talmud and joined the revolutionary force in 1905. His membership number was 1,500. So he's one of the early Bolsheviks. He served in the Cheka. He was a Cheka. In fact, all of the executioners were members of the Cheka. They're all under Dzerzhinsky. this business that, you know, some local Soviet made their own decision without reference, nonsense. In fact, on the 17th of July, 1918, on a direct order of Yakov Sverdlov and Felix Dzerzhinsky, with explicit agreement of Vladimir Lenin, the Bolsheviks' own records confirmed that he was in constant communication four times that night with telephone communication down to Yekaterinburg. Lenin, Sverdlov, and Dzerzhinsky in Moscow all confirmed the order. You must kill the Tsar and all the family and the attendants, everyone, doctor included. At a time of great war shortages, Yurovsky obtained 570 liters of gasoline, 180 kilograms of sulfuric acid to destroy the evidence of the murder. This is not some local people making a decision on their own. This is from the top. The crime was performed in the early hours of 17 July 1918 in the basement of the House of Special Purpose, Ipatiev House in Yekaterinburg. Interesting, though, to point out that virtually all of those executioners were killed in the purge by Stalin anyway. They all ended up with a bullet in the back of the head or worse. And it's an extraordinary thing that even the top leaders of the hit squads of Stalin, they were all murdered. I mean, everyone. The man who gave the order, Sverdlov, killed. And Trotsky, of course, at this stage was in exile. He is later axed. Even Beria, who was the head of the NKVD at one stage, killed. And Dzerzhinsky, the whole lot of them, one after the other. And Trotsky, the hero of the revolution, the one who had done more than anyone else for the revolution, he ends up getting not only exiled, like Snowball in 1984, in Animal Farm of George Orwell, but he finally gets axed by an NKVD assassin in Mexico City. And here's Sokolov, who's one of the white officers searching for the remains of the Romanov family. He's the lead investigator of the Romanov murders later that year when they seized the town of Yekaterinburg. But in 1979, Alexander Avdonin actually discovered the bodies. He is an amateur archaeologist, and he found the gravesite of the imperial family and documented it. But the Soviet Union did not acknowledge the existence of this discovery for another 10 years, and it was only in 1989, at the tail end of Glasnost, as the Iron Curtain was falling. And then in 1998, finally, Boris Yeltsin, president of Russia at that stage, described the murders of the royal family as one of the most shameful episodes in Russian history. So official acknowledgement came 80 years after the event. That's how long they can lie about things. We know about this because there's things that Britain has sealed up, like Operation Keel Hall, that was sealed for 30 years, the betrayal of 3 million Russians and Ukrainians in Western Europe, betrayed in the hands of the Soviet NKVD at the end of the Second World War. They sealed that for 30 years. Murders of the entire Polish high command and all of the officers and NCOs and Katyn Forest, that was covered up for decades and blamed on the Germans when everyone knew the Russians had done it. And now it's coming out about the British in 1943 murdering the Polish commander-in-chief of the government in exile, General Sikorsky in Gibraltar, on the express request of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, because he was wanting an independent investigation by the Red Cross into the Katyn Forest massacres. And those communications between London and Washington at that time are still sealed for 80 years, because it's so top secret that you can't get hold of it. Those have gone beyond the 70 years and everything else like that. When governments hide things for 80 years, it's pretty serious. In fact, it was Yeltsin who handed over the files of the Katyn Forest massacre as well, with the signature from Joseph Stalin ordering the execution of all the officers and all the entire leadership intelligentsia of Poland. So there's a lot of things that governments lie about and conceal. In 1998, 80 years after the murders, the remains of the Romanov family were given a Christian burial in a state funeral in Peter and Paul Cathedral in St. Petersburg. It takes a long time for justice to come and for truth to be recognized sometimes. But interestingly, key elements of the Russian Orthodox Church did not attend the funeral as they were not yet convinced of the authenticity of the remains and because two of the Romanov children's bones were still missing. That of the youngest son, Alexei, and of the youngest daughter, Anastasia, were missing. They did not find them at the burial site. Only after the remains of the other two Romanov children were discovered in 2007, several hundred meters away at another site, confirmed by DNA tests, did the Orthodox Church recognize and participate in the reinterment of the royal family. The Russian Prosecutor General's Office formally rehabilitated the Romanov family, recognizing them as victims of political oppression. In 1993, a criminal case was opened into the murder of the Romanovs, which was immediately condemned by Jewish groups as alarming, saying investigating this is going to incite anti-Semitism. Alexander Solzhenitsyn made the point that those who describe the Bolshevik Revolution as the Russian Revolution slander the victims. It was not a Russian Revolution. It was an anti-Russian Revolution. You must understand, said Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the leading Bolsheviks who took over Russia were not Russians. They hated Russians. They hated Christians. Driven by ethnic hatred, they tortured and slaughtered millions of Russians without a shred of human remorse. The October Revolution was not what you in America call the Russian Revolution. It was an invasion. It was a conquest over the Russian people. In fact, just think of the fact that Lenin was in Zurich. Trotsky was in the Bronx in New York. And they came back with millions of dollars from Chase Bank, before Chase became Chase Manhattan Bank, money from the Rothschilds to kit out vast amounts of armored trains, mountains of modern ammunition and weaponry and high-tech machine guns, kit their men out on all in leathers, start up 25 newspapers. Trotsky came back full of money. And that's why it was documented. We'll get that just now. Still quoting from Solzhenitsyn, more of my countrymen suffered horrific crimes at their bloodstained hands than any people or nation has ever suffered in the entirety of human history. It cannot be overstated. Bolshevism was the greatest human slaughter of all time. The fact that most of the world is ignorant of this reality, the greatest crime of the 20th century, is proof that the global media itself is in the hands of the perpetrators. When did you last see? When did you ever see a major Hollywood film on the Gulag Archipelago, or the life of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, or on what really happened to the Tsar's family, or on any of the atrocities of the Soviets or the communists anywhere? Major General Count Kerep Spiridovich in The Secret World Government, or The Hidden Hand, published in 1926, asserted that the Rothschilds were responsible for the assassination of the last five Tsars. Not one of these Tsars reached an old age. The average age at death was 53. And Stephen Mitford Goodson has written on Murdering the Tsars, The Rothschild Connection. After the Wall Street banker financed takeover in 1917, the October 17 revolution, Russia became a vast monolithic killing field on a level not seen in the world before since. Never has there been greater loss of life anywhere in any country than in Russia under the communists. Unimaginable horrors on an unimaginable scale took place in the ensuing years and decades as Christians, the middle and upper class, and those who disagreed with the Soviet regime were wiped out. Russia's population today is half or less of what it would have been had this satanic catastrophe not befallen them. Professor Anthony Sutton of Stanford University's Hoover Institute of War and Revolution and Peace documented in his books The Best Enemy Money Can Buy, National Suicide, Military Aid to the Soviet Union, and Wall Street and the Bolshevik Revolution, that from its inception, the Bolsheviks were financed by Wall Street bankers. And he gives the list. The Rothschilds, Armand Hammer, whose father was General Secretary of the Communist Party in the Soviet Union. As Anthony Sutton, Professor Anthony Sutton said, when you look at the names, you can see that the top monopoly capitalists and bankers and the communists are totally wedded, interlocked. He said, in fact, it's a seamlessness. They're the same people, literally the same people. Leon Trotsky was in exile in the Bronx in New York when the February 1917 revolution erupted. Trotsky returned with vast finances from America to launch multiple newspapers and finance and arm revolutionaries who seized Russia for the Bolshevik Revolution, October 1917 revolution. It was shown, documented by Anthony Sutton, that Trotsky could not have earned more than $500 in all his time in America, in exile in America. Yet he left with hundreds of thousands of dollars in cash and millions available to him on check the moment he got to Russia to equip and arm an army and 25 newspapers. Professor Sutton, in his Western Technology and Soviet Economic Development in three volumes, documents that the Rothschilds' greed and corruption in the United States of America played a major role in developing the Soviet Union from its very beginnings. Transferring vital technology and providing the finances essential to building up the Soviet Union to the military threat it became to the world, including the biggest tank and truck factory in the world, the Gaz trucks, which we saw in Angola. All of this, the 5 kilometers squared massive, all built by General Motors. And he said the trucks that were ferrying the weapons that were killing Americans in Vietnam were all financed by America, and the technology too. MIRV missiles, the whole lot. Stephen Mitford Goodson, who is a good friend, regular guest speaker at Reformation Society, he wrote in his book, A History of Central Banking and the Enslavement of Mankind, and bear in mind he was a director of the Southern Reserve Bank, he documents that the Rothschild family had a vendetta against the Romanovs for refusing to allow Rothschild Central Bank to control Russia's economy. He provides convincing evidence on why Western bankers financed the Bolshevik Revolution, the destruction of the Russian Empire, and the murder of the Romanov royal family. How the Russian state bank used no usury and had no interest, and they had the lowest national debt in the world. When France had 288 million debt, Britain had 169, Germany 135, Russia only had 58 million in national debt, of which only 2% was external. Agricultural production had soared so much that Russia had the highest production of cereals in the world. Literally, 42% of the barley, 30% of the oats, 67% of the rye, 31% of the wheat. They were producing more wheat and cereals than Argentina, Canada, and the United States of America combined. The direct taxes in Russia under the Tsar was less than anywhere else in the civilized world. They literally had a tax of 2.6% total. That's taking state taxes and local taxes. Whereas Great Britain, people were being taxed 26%, Germany 12%, France 12%, Austria 10%, Russia 2.6% tax. The indirect taxes was also the lowest in the world. You can just look all the way down, and there they are. Their gold reserves were the biggest in the world. There was more gold in Russia. And where did all that gold go to? Where did that gold go to? The Russian state bank, by the way, was the first place seized by the Bolsheviks when they were seizing on the first day of the Bolshevik Revolution. They took the state bank, the telephone exchange, railway stations, and so on. Interesting. They had vastly more gold reserves than any other country in the Western world. Their money was real money. There was no inflation in Russia. And you wonder why the people were murdered. This has been documented, what silence could not conceal, the Romanov royal martyrs. And they weren't the only ones. There were other members of the royal family, other relations who were murdered in different ways. Revelation 6, verse 9 to 10 says, "When he opened this fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they had held, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And we need to remember that this world in which we live, this is not the land of the living. We're in the land of the dying. People like the Romanovs have gone to the land of the living, where there is no death. We often think that earth is the land of the living and heaven is a place of dead. No, the people in heaven are more alive than we are. We're all going to die. But there's another kingdom, there's another world where there is no death, where there's a living water. There is a film that is very well made. Not that I would agree with everything in it, but Nicholas and Alexandra is the biggest epic made on the Tsar. But it's primarily a love story between Nicholas and Alexandra. And in that, it succeeds. It shows the very loving relationship, which all of their diaries and all witnesses and everyone else who knew them testifies that was true. And the Queen Mother and her kind of influence, and the lovely daughters, and the extremely naughty son. And as a film, it's a magnificent big set piece, grand canvas that gives you a lot of the human drama of this. But there's a lot of facts they did not know in 1971 when they made this film, which if they made it again, they could get a few more details in. They got a lot of facts right, got a lot of the details right, but as we've learned since, in fact, the situation was even worse at the House of Special Purpose than was depicted there. So Nicholas and Alexandra is a film worth recommending for drama to get some idea into what was there. There are monuments that are being built now to the memorial of the Ukrainians who were killed in the deliberate famine of the Holodomor, the repressions of Stalin, and there are monuments to people who were killed by the Marxists in different places growing up now around the old Soviet Union and Eastern Europe. And now memorials to the Romanov family are being produced. And postcards of the family are again being popular in Russia. And if you go to Yekaterinburg and other places where the royal family lived, there are more and more mementos and pictures on display, and the royal flag is coming out again. And they've rebuilt the Church of Christ the Savior Cathedral in Moscow on the very site where it had been destroyed by order of Vladimir Lenin in 1931. And one of the first acts of business in this new reconstituted Church of Christ the Savior Cathedral, the biggest church in Russia, third biggest in the world, I believe, at the time that it was first built, they dedicated a chapel to the memory of the royal family. And they were canonized as saints of the Orthodox Church. 2 years ago, there was the particular special memorial service with 100,000 people walked to Yekaterinburg in pilgrimage. These are some of the palaces which have been, in many cases, restored to their former glory, to be museums for people to remember the magnificence that was Russia under the Tsars. And you can only look and wonder at how people believed the lie that Russia under the Tsars was some kind of backward medieval country, which is just not so. New monuments are being set up to commemorate the Tsar and his battles. And here's a very Viking memorial to the royal family. Again, that's a Viking idea that you go to the next life in the Viking boat. These are other relatives of the Tsar who were murdered for their faith that are being remembered. In Yekaterinburg, remembering the same curve of the roof and so on of where they were murdered in the cellar, they have done in the Orthodox style a mural, an icon of the royal family. And on the very site, interesting, under Gorbachev, they destroyed brick by brick the whole House of Special Purpose, Apativ House, because people are coming there as a pilgrimage. Well, now the Russian Orthodox Church is built on that very site, the Church of the Blood, the Church of All Saints. And this is a site of memory. This is now built out in the area where they were first buried. And so these are pilgrims in Russia who are marching in the Orthodox style to, this is in the forest where they were abandoned and first buried. And here you see church leaders in Russia leading the people on pilgrimages to Yekaterinburg for the eve of the anniversary. Notice the Russian imperial flag and the Russian imperial colors and the banners. Of course, it's a very Russian Orthodox thing to have these icons. When an Egyptian Coptic priest tried to give me an icon of Christ, I had to refuse, and I said, I'm a Protestant, I can't accept that. And he gave me a small one to St. Mark, and I said, that's fine, we can take an icon of St. Mark. Again, in the very Russian style, people carrying crosses, symbolizing the martyrdom of their Tsar. Enormous amount. This is this year, as you can see, because so many people have masks as well. These people are serious. Notice how many soldiers are marching as well. There's a lot of soldiers in the Russian army now who are Orthodox Christians. And this is the scene Here you can see at the entrance to the church, I'll show you close-ups now of the memorial. This is on the night of the 17th of July. So again, this isn't the way we would do things, but it symbolizes the communist thought that they had destroyed and gotten rid of the Romanov royal family, and they'd gotten rid of the Christian Russia. But it doesn't look like they've succeeded. The Communist Party of Russia can't turn out crowds like this today. Here in a Russian parliament, the Duma, on the 17th of July, all were ordered to stand in memory of the royal family. Now, that's an amazing thing. The Russians don't like admitting that they were wrong, but the Duma admitting it. And now you can see officially laid by Vladimir Putin and other leaders, flowers, flags in memory of the royal family. And so people are doing artwork like this. And there's many different creative ways that people are seeking to remember the different people who the Soviets tried to remove, not just from this life on Earth, but from memory. And to refuse to forget the victims of communism, and to remember them, and to honor them, and to expose the wicked. This is interesting how they've got Anastasia's camera there too. She is apparently one of the most enthusiastic photographers of them all. And there's many artistic expressions now of the royal family and the churches. The churches. Russia is awash with them. Do you know, when the Tsar was killed, there were 50,000 congregations, church buildings in Russia, in the Russian Empire. By 1941, there weren't even 100 left. They'd closed, destroyed, so on, more than 49,000. Today, they are building 500 new churches in Moscow alone. All over, you can see, in a very unique Orthodox style. But this reflects the failure of atheism and the triumph of faith in Russia. So it's so important for us to not accept what the Marxists do and to be able to trumpet the failure of atheism and the triumph of faith in Russia. Any comments, questions?
No.
Yes, Hardy.
I stumbled on the Archbishop of the Orthodox Church when he was preaching. Beautiful. And I think he mentioned that the Russians, the communists, murdered 93,000 Orthodox priests before they became the state church. They resisted.
That's correct.
Massacred.
In Solovetsky Island, in the first prototype concentration camp, which is up in the Arctic Circle on an island inside the Arctic Circle in the White Sea, they took that monastery and turned it into the first concentration camp. They killed 95,000 ministers of the gospel, of which 93,000 would have been Orthodox alone, including the patriarch, the head of the church, all there in that one concentration camp. They've tried to get them to turn. None of them would, apparently. Yeah, that's quite right.
I want to ask also in Russia, how many other churches are there in Russia?
Oh,
the Baptist and
at least 70 different denominations that I'm aware of. There are something like 28 different Orthodox denominations alone. Of course, the Russian Orthodox Church is the biggest, but you've got a whole lot of others. There's several million Protestants, which the strongest of which is the Baptist, but there's a range of others. You know, everything from Nazarenes, Pentecostal, you've got them all. And the Catholics aren't very strong there. There's very few Catholics, but there's an enormous amount of evangelical churches, so that today, according to Patrick Johnson, Operation World, there are more Bible-believing, born-again Christians in Russia, number-wise, than any other country in Europe.
Wow.
And the second largest group of Bible-believing, born-again Christians in Europe is Ukraine. The third largest is Romania. You know, no, Western Europe doesn't feature in the top three, which is staggering. It just shows that despite all of the evil of communism, they were less effective in destroying Christianity through overt violent persecution and blatant atheist indoctrination, then the subversion of cultural Marxism through Hollywood and our so-called education system in the West has been. Western Europe's in a worse state than Eastern Europe spiritually today.
So first, even, yeah, I don't know if we missed some context now, but is it that clear that they were, like, the Romanos were Bible-believing Christians? Were they, I mean, how
well, it's hard for me to say that.
Yeah,
the Orthodox, I'm Baptist, I'm Reformed Baptist, but
yeah.
So obviously I don't go for that style, but I've got to recognize, as Richard Wurmbrand did, Richard Wurmbrand wrote a book called If This Was Christ, Would You Give Him Your Blanket? And he's referring to, that's the title of the book, he's referring to an Orthodox priest in his cell. And he said, you know, when we were in the same cell, it didn't matter that he was Orthodox and I was Lutheran. It just became we're Christians and we're victims of communism. So I felt the same as I, before I became a missionary to the persecuted church, I was very Baptist. To me, that was so important. But the more I got involved with the persecuted church, the moment you find people suffering for Christ, how can you see them anything but brothers in Christ? So I think the persecuted church gives you a very different perspective. So when we go into Eastern Europe, whether we were an Orthodox or a Lutheran person or Baptist, it's you know, one body. And I think that's healthy. But there's no doubt about the courage and the conviction, and they never compromised their faith, and they showed tremendous courage to the end in front of a lot of pressure. The Marxists wanted to break them, but they could not. And so, no, I think they were definitely sincere Christians, according to the teachings that they received in Orthodox Church. So they might not have used all the same terms as us, but there's no doubt that they were devout, that they loved Christ, that they were willing to die for him. That much is clear.
Aren't they one of the only large denominations that still resist the whole LGBT agenda?
They do. Well, yes. Just think of the fact that right now the Orthodox Church in Russia is warning the people against all that's coming from the West, including the LGBTQ and the abortion. They're promoting large families and things like this. So in many ways, while we look at it, we may think, I don't like those kind of icons in the church and so on, but they're doing a better job resisting cultural Marxism than our Western churches seem to be doing.
So from what you've seen and I guess things you've read, it seems like the royal family seems like they were Christian.
I have no doubt in calling them brother in Christ, and personally I would have absolutely no doubt that these people are in heaven. Yes.
Yeah.
They have been so analyzed for so long. We've got their diaries. We've got, and the thing that people who spent their lives studying them, and you can get some of the documentaries and read some of the books by them, that you could see the joyful family there, even under persecution. And the family, what they went through would have broken many people. But they were joyful to their last day. It's just extraordinary. I can't think anyone other than a Christian could stand together that well under those kind of pressures. It's bad enough having a sick child, let alone having all these other pressures and these murderous atheistic Marxists around you. But I know we, as Westerners, are not that comfortable with terms like saint and martyr, but I have no doubt that they were saints and martyrs. Yeah.
Yeah, on that point, what would the main difference be on the view of saint when you look at Reformed and the Eastern Orthodox?
Right. So, the Eastern Orthodox would be emphasizing a uniquely special life, consistent fruit earns you the title of saint. Whereas as Reformed Christians, we would see not one of us by own merit could justify any of those things. We are all who are born again, regenerate. We are all saints by the grace of God alone, by the merits of Christ and the blood of Christ alone. So we might use a term like, you know, he's a real saint, but we're not thinking like the Roman Catholics and so on are about this. There's no doubt that if you're a genuine Christian, you are termed one of the saints. But that's not because of our own merit. The Orthodox are looking at this as what's the fruit of their life. In a sense, from a Reformed person, I'd look at it from perspective, do they evidence perseverance of the saints? Did they persevere to the end? Were they faithful to the Lord to the end? And there's no greater love than that you're willing to give your life for another. So a person who's willing to die for Christ I would say they've evidenced perseverance of the saints, which is the fifth P of TULIP. Any other comments? Yes.
We've become so scared of the anti-Semite term that you can't not recognize the fact that, you know, if you look at the Talmud, the one student there, the Bolsheviks, he studied the Talmud. Very few people know what the Talmud says, I think.
It's pretty ghastly.
And you're not allowed to speak about it because then you get branded and people are scared. They're like burnt by it. So no one speaks about it. But the reality is that that's probably what drove everything in the Russian Revolution, and I think a lot of things today is the same spirit.
Well, in the Gospel of John, you look at John chapter 8, what Jesus said. He said to the Pharisees and so on, "You're not children of Abraham. Your father's the devil. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar from the beginning." And John speaks of the synagogue of Satan and so on. So, look, you can see by the fruit. Does a person have the fruit of the flesh or do they have the fruit of the spirit? And you can see in the Bible, there are people who came from Hebrew background who had the fruit of the spirit. And you've got people like the Apostle Paul, who once was a persecutor of the church and became an apostle of the church. And then you've got others who just, like Judas, he's obviously synagogue of Satan. And you can see from the fruit. And so today, I get some people getting upset when you say something about, if I'm against Leon Trotsky, does that make me anti-Semitic? Yes, there was an enormous amount of Jews involved in the Bolshevik Revolution. But that doesn't mean every single Jew is guilty of the Bolshevik Revolution. Just like you can't blame every white for what some whites did in the slave trade and others did to oppose the slave trade. So we've got those who are the children of God who you will see by the fruit. They will be regenerate. They will love Christ. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And all those who love the Father love me. And if those who reject me reject the Father also." So I see by the fruit. And right now, as the Lord said, he can make sons of Abraham out of these stones. So it's not our blood or our skin. It's entirely the grace of God. So what makes a person a true child of Abraham? Galatians says faith. Yeah. So if this person is an atheist, it doesn't matter if he can trace his lineage back to Abraham. He is not a child of Abraham if he is rejecting God and if he hates Christ. So a blaspheming, pedophile, persecutor of the church is by definition not a person of God. And yet the people say, no, even Karl Marx is a child of God because he's Jewish. And I'm like, no, haven't you read the Bible? Quite clearly, Jesus said, if they love me, they'll obey my commands. If they reject me, they reject my Father too.
How much of the Bolshevik Revolution or the Communist Revolution? How outspoken were they about getting rid of the church? I know like Stalin was an atheist, militant atheist from like a child, but
yeah, the whole lot. It was militant atheist.
One of their main points was to get rid of the Christian church.
Okay, well, let me just give you the quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. "The world has never before seen a godlessness as organized, militarized, and tenaciously malevolent," that's malicious, "as that preached by Marxism. Within the philosophical system of Marx and Lenin and at the heart of their psychology, hatred of God is the principal driving force, more fundamental in all their political and economic pretensions. Militant atheism is not merely incidental or marginal to communist policy. It's not a side effect, but the central pivot." So that is from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who's the greatest Russian author of the 20th century. And by the way, Vladimir Putin has made four of his books required reading in Russian high schools, which includes One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, The Gulag Archipelago, and I forget what the other two are. But there's four of his books that are required set work reading. And by the way, Putin presented Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the highest award he could get in the country as a hero of Russia. And considering he is exiled from Russia because of his writings and because he is considered a traitor to communism, because he blew the whistle on communism, he gave the world the term Gulag. People didn't even know of its existence. And so, I think Solzhenitsyn, he's an intelligent man. And he says the heart and soul of Marxism is atheism and hatred for God. But you can go further than that. We've got the leaflets in the hallway, Heart and Soul of Karl Marx, and I quote from Marx and quote from Lenin. They hated God. There's no doubt about it. But just think, the destroying of 50,000 churches, basically.
Yeah.
What does that symbolize? Yes. Yes, he did. So Solzhenitsyn made this really funny remark. I think it was in his Harvard University speech. So Harvard University, he says, and this is the unforgivable sin. Media didn't quote from after that. I think that's 1978. He was the darling of the West. He is, you know, this refusenik. He is a dissident. He is Nobel Literature Award winner. And they all loved him. And the Queen welcomed him to Buckingham Palace. Well, he got big deals. So he's going to Harvard University and speaking to them all. And he commit the unforgivable sin. And he is never invited again for any other public event. He said, in the East, our media speaks with one voice. But we're not surprised because we have a one-party dictatorship and the one party owns the press, so they speak with one voice and the same voice of the government. He said, now I'm in the West. I'm in a free democratic West. And your media also speaks with one voice. And the same voice I heard behind the Iron Curtain. Who controls the media in the West? And from that point, it's like mass media dropped him. Solzhenitsyn lived decades longer, but he did not get quoted by the media. Even when the Berlin Wall fell and the Soviet Union collapsed, they didn't quote him. In fact, people ask him, but isn't Solzhenitsyn dead? And says, no, he's not dead. In fact, he was welcomed back to Russia and honored and so on. So, it's extraordinary. That's, you're not meant to say that. To suggest that our media in the West is controlled or it's biased or they censor. I remember I drove the Argus and Cape Times berserk when I accused them of censorship. Because every year when we have our March for Life to protest against abortion, we would try to place, when newspapers were still something relevant, we try to place in the classifieds, in the death notices and obituaries, in memory of all babies killed by abortion since 1 February 1997. And speak up for those who can't speak for themselves, that sort of thing. And the burger had no problem, Citizen had no problem, Natal Mercury had no problem, but the Citizen, but the Cape Times and Argus never, ever, ever would put our classifieds in. I mean, it's a paid classifieds. We're not asking them to do it for free. We're paying just like anyone else. And they came up with every excuse. No, we can't put it in if it doesn't have a name. So, but that's nonsense. Every 11th of November, you put in for the moths, and I remember the moths, in memory of all soldiers who've died in the wars. You have in the birth section to all mothers, from Baby City, giving congratulations and so on. You don't be ridiculous. Of course you can put it in if it doesn't. It's got to be a real death. I can assure you it's real. There's heartbeat at 3 weeks, there's brainwave at 6 weeks. And so anyway, they would not put it in. So I then put a chance for them to debate this on Radio Tigerberg, Equal Time, and the editor, he wouldn't do it. And so I put out a press statement on the editor of the Argus and the Cape Times are guilty of censorship. It's like I've sworn, blasphemed, committed treason, everything else. How can you accuse the press of censorship? You're censoring. It's a paid advert for the classifieds, for goodness sakes. It's a few centimetres. It's not like I'm talking about the front page banner headline. But that's never, ever, in I think 18 years, Tara and I tried getting, and they never put it in. So, and we'd do it every year, and Tara would say, why bother? And say, no, just to make a point, we've got to try every year. And we'd keep, and now we don't bother because we use social media. But yes, that's the point. We've got censorship from the press, but they hate it. It's just like the biggest empires of the 20th century on denial that there ever were empires, Russia and America. And the biggest censors right now, on denial that they censor. And the biggest racists on denial that they're racists. And the most intolerant people on denial that they're intolerant. And the people who do the most hate speech on denial that they're guilty of hate speech. It's hypocrisy, blindness. Any other comment? Yes?
Yeah, because in the history textbooks now in South Africa, they've kind of agreed that Stalin wasn't good.
But oh, wow.
But they say there's a big difference between Lenin and Stalin. They're accusing Stalin of going off on a sidetrack. And Lenin was the pure, but that's rubbish because
total.
Just because Lenin died, that his death toll wasn't as high as Stalin.
It was still in the millions.
Yeah.
He still
and
killed millions.
He lived as long as Stalin, he would have killed just as many, if not more, probably.
Correct. No, Lenin was a brutal person.
But that's the propaganda going out now, is that Lenin was a pure socialist.
Yeah.
If he hadn't died, it would have worked.
Yeah. And you can be sure that in generations to come, Nelson Mandela was the hero and liberated father of the nation. But you know, Jacob Zuma really got off the track and ruined Mandela's legacy because, you know, and the fact that Mandela legalized abortion, pornography, prostitution, perversion, wrote in the Constitution, that he gutted our education service, closed the teacher training colleges, closed the nurses training colleges, gutted the civil service of its most competent things, loaded up the gravy train, imploded the rand from two to the dollar to, what did it come to by the time he's left, about 10 to the dollar. And in his 5 years of being president, he's getting foreign aid, no sanctions, no conscription, none of these strikes and all these other things. And yet the economy is just plummeting under him. So how Mandela becomes a hero, but the further you move away from it, the more you can sort of whitewash and put guilt around the memory of those people of the past. This is what Marxists do. But Lenin was very bad. And you know, the only reason why he died early is because one woman had the courage to walk up and shoot him. And he didn't die immediately of it, but it weakened his health so that he suffered a stroke as a direct result of that. He is never the same after that assassination attempt. And it's just a few months after the killing of the royal family that a young woman walked up and shot Lenin and said, you know, I'm shooting one person to save the lives of millions.
Hmm. So the one problem I think we have is people still, they can recognize Marxism, but not cultural Marxism, because everything,
yes,
everything since Marxism died with the Berlin Wall. And I think that's a major problem.
And yet, as we've noticed, cultural Marxism is more dangerous. The Soviet form of Marxism failed. Abject failed. But cultural Marxism has taken over so much of the West. And not just the Western institutions, churches as well. A lot of our churches are effectively cultural Marxists. The goal of the cultural Marxists is to break every tie of blood, soil, family, nation, race, faith. They want to break every bond. What do they want? A classless world society. Now a genderless world society. And, you know, break everything that makes a family or a nation. That's their goal.
What you mentioned earlier on about many examples in which society is using what they oppose, a huge essence of hypocrisy. What's the deeper understanding behind hypocrisy? Because I find many evil agendas are very shrewd in being able to convince that they have an exception to their hypocrisy.
Mm. Well, the best condemnations of hypocrisy I'll ever get in the world is from the lips of our Lord Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 23, the attacks that Jesus gives against hypocrisy, it's just, he obviously is the most intolerant of hypocrisy. So when people say, you know, I don't want to go to church because I don't want to be with all these hypocrites, and, well, you know, then if you're letting a hypocrite get between you and God, then he's closer to God than you are. And the point is, nowhere in the world will you find greater condemnations of hypocrisy than the Bible. And no one hates hypocrisy more than God. And no one has expressed hatred of hypocrisy more than our Lord Jesus. So it's a bit silly that people are trying to distance themselves from Christ to attack. You see, right at the essence of hypocrisy is, I can see what's wrong with everyone else, but I can't acknowledge anything wrong with myself. I don't see where I am responsible, where I have failed, or where I could have done better, or where I did not apply the word of God effectively in my life. And so you could see a hypocrite is pointing a finger. But as in the army, they said, if you point a finger, you've got three pointing back at you. And so that's also an important point. That's why I think in the army they started to use all fingers pointing out that way. But that doesn't change the fact that if you think of these people, you know, I hate hate speech, and can they not see themselves, and don't be so intolerant, and wow. But this is what these people are becoming. You can't say that here. We have no censorship here. That's forbidden. ban it, you know, you can't have this. And they just don't see. They've become the very thing they claim they hate. And Robert Mugabe, you know, he's against racists, but he is the most racist person in the history of Africa. And you won't find worse racists than the people who are screaming racist all the time. So that's hypocrisy at its essence. And the Pharisees were hypocrites because they condemned in others what they were more guilty of themselves. Yeah. That's the problem. We've got a lot of people today who sort of have, I thank you, God, I'm not like that Pharisee over there. You know, I condemn everyone. I'm more self-righteous. And there's a sense where it's easy to be a self-righteous person on almost any side. But if you're a real Christian, you've got to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I've got to lay my gift at the altar and go and make right with the brother who's got something against me. Continually, we're forced to be self-critical. And we've got to examine ourselves and we've got to judge ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper. We won't be condemned if we are quick to recognize and condemn sin ourselves. And the Lord says he will not forgive us if we will not forgive others. And so Christianity is very hostile to selfishness and self-righteousness. And if we are exposing ourselves to regular teaching of the gospel and the means of grace, we will have to examine ourselves and repent regularly, as in daily. And in that way, that's the best antidote to hypocrisy. And if we don't do that, then we can seriously become hypocritical. I'm deeply concerned that there's millions of Christians in our country now who have gotten out of the habit of attending church and being in the countable relationship of a local church fellowship, because those people are going to inevitably become hypocritical Pharisees if they're not exposing themselves to the means of grace and bring themselves under teaching of the word regularly. We all have blind spots. If we don't have people around us to an accountability to point out, we could easily find ourselves going like that hypocrite who walked up to the temple to pray to himself, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. It's super easy. And because the left are just endlessly seeing problems with others, I mean, just imagine that. You're out there so outraged, know nothing about the person whose statue you're pulling down, and angry about people who tolerated slavery 200 years ago. And meanwhile, they go and buy all the things made in China, which is cheaper, but it's made by slave labor. And they have no problem with aborting babies. So they feel morally superior to previous generations and are blind to the fact that what would those generations say to us? You tolerate legalized pornography, abortion, perversion, children being taught comprehensive sexuality education, pornography in the classroom. You vote for parties that do this. You allow your tax. You know, where is the self-righteous? We've got these self-righteous people in the streets feeling that they can throw rocks and petrol bombs because somebody did something bad to somebody somewhere, and that just shows me doing more bad to people that have nothing to do with any of us. How blind can you be? I mean, that's hypocrisy of high school. We have got to have one of the most hypocritical, stupid, shallow, and superficial generations on the planet. And they're the ones out there pulling down monuments and burning and looting shops and all that.
Well, initially I wanted to ask on a personal level, but, you know, it would be interesting to explore the idea on a broader level too. But what do you find is the best strategy in order to, I mean, in this essence, it's more important for you need to get the horse to the walk. He needs to make the decision himself to realize he's a hypocrite, realize that it requires further investigation into his behavior. But what do you find is a good strategy in order to help a hypocrite realize that it's time to repent?
Well, the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Get people to the Ten Commandments. And if we can go through the Ten Commandments on a regular basis in our churches, reminding, just the reading of the law can often help, or structuring our repentance in the light of the Ten Commandments. In what way have I failed to worship God, love God with all my heart, soul, strength, mind, or taken his name in vain, or desecrated the Lord's day, failed to honor my parents, not respected life, and, you know, go all the way through every one of these commands. This should bring conviction of sin.
Of these individuals hate God.
Yes. Yes. And isn't it interesting? You've now got Christians thinking that the worst sin is not to post BLM mantra, or the worst sin is not to do whatever the culture is at that moment saying, or not to be part of the roads must fall, or whatever the newest, latest craze is. And, okay, can you give me a scripture verse for this? God gave his top 10, and it stood the test of millenniums. So can you tell me how this relates to the Ten Commandments, or where did Jesus say this? Can you just point me where the red letters are in the Gospels? But this is what we've got now. We've got a new bunch of legalists who they're screaming blue murder. You've got to be part of this works-based salvation. You've got to do this, 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 and this. Say this, kneel here, confess that, wash those feet, whatever it may be. And so you've got to do public confessions to them, not to God, to them. And you've got to give a confession, like Caesar's Lord. Say, Caesar's Lord, burn the incense and fire. Now, of course, the early church said, Jesus, Lord. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We bow to Christ alone. And that's why they got thrown to the Colosseum, to the lions, because Christians were never persecuted for worshipping Christ. They were persecuted for refusing to worship Caesar as well. So modern Christians would probably never get persecuted because they have no problem worshipping Caesar as well as Jesus. Yeah. But that's not good enough. Our Lord's not willing to, he's not willing to be shared.
Yeah.
So I think just applying the scripture, especially the Ten Commandments, should get us sorted out there.